What's up, baby? You guys, stop it. Stop it. You guys are beautiful. Did you guys get that? I don't know if you got that. Did you get that? Park far, sit close. Did we get that? Right? That's so cool. I mean, what a cool morning. Worship's incredible. Bog video, love those guys and what they're doing in our community. And man, Easter's right around the corner, and just that simple reminder of that. And I know that's an inconvenience. It could be an inconvenience. But if you think about it, almost every year, the hundreds of people that come through our doors that will never be here any other week. Think about that. And that's why we encourage that. Not because we want to make you feel uncomfortable. Actually, we do. We, you know, that's player's box, right? Be comfortable being uncomfortable. That's what we say, right? But we would appreciate you just, we thank you, Southbrook. And I don't know if you knew this. In 2022, Barna took a survey. And maybe you have students in your life right now. You have your own kids. In 2022, they discovered that nearly 80% of people who came to faith before the age of 18. Did you know that? Yeah. And so we say that because the next generation is everything to us here. Absolutely is. And you can see that hopefully all around us. Literally in this room, this is being shifted for the next generation. And you hear the quote that the church is always one generation away from extinction. And so it means a lot to us. And it means so much to us. Last year, I believe the number was, this is crazy, roughly 26,000 check-ins in SBK last year. 26,000. We can't say enough about the team back there. Our staffers that lead it are incredible. The volunteers are the backbone to any ministry in this church. Many of you in here serve in SBK. You may be going there next service, and we want to say thank you for your generosity in serving. It's just a great place where kids go and they are shown, they're known, valued, and loved. They have a great time. They learn about Jesus. And most of them, I think, want to come back the next weekend in those spaces. And at the same time, we got a student ministry led by Luke and AJ that is impacting high school, middle school students and families weekly through their gathering. Right now, middle school has got a Bible study going on back there. It's incredible, right? Players Box, we just wrapped up 6 weeks of impacting roughly 150 people, parents, high school, middle school, elementary students. It was an incredible 6 weeks. So much of this, Southbrook, is because of you all. Thank you. I don't know if you realize this. When you hit that button to push pay, you are making that happen. When you put your money in the boxes down front or in the atrium, you are making that happen. And so we encourage you, please, 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 join us as you have already been doing and continue to do in impacting the next generation. So if you're interested in that and you're like, I want to jump in, we have bins physically in the space and in the atrium. If you are digital, a friend of the digital space, push pay, I think you'll see a slide up here on the screen. You can jump in that way and give. But we just want to say thank you for being the church and saying the next generation matters, because it absolutely does. Our next church leaders are in that group. And so we want to pour into them. Secondly, if you weren't here the past couple of weeks, I just want to praise you all and just say how amazing this place is. For the past 2 weeks, we have had a Compassion International just drive to sponsor children. Roughly 400 children were taken up to be sponsored. Yes, give it up, give it up. Yes, we thank you. Thank you for that. We just would encourage you to finish filling out the form. Right? About 300 have finished. So there's about 100 out there that if you have one of those, just scan the QR code on your packet, get that finalized so children can be sponsored worldwide. Just a lot of cool things happening here at Southbrook. And now we're going to pivot to a time where it was, Eric, you haven't been on stage for a while. How about you talk about hell? I don't know if that was a prank or what. No, right? And so that's what we're talking about today. We have been in this series, Christianity Question, over kind of like the hot button questions around about faith, right? 1 week was, why would a good God allow suffering, right? This week is, how could a loving God send people to hell? And so we're going to unpack this today. You kind of know my style a little bit. If you don't, I'm going to throw verses at you left and right, because it's not about me, okay? So I'm going to throw that at you. We're going to walk through why hell? Essentially. And we're going to walk through 4 steps of why I think hell exists. But more importantly, when you think about our culture, this isn't something that gets talked about a lot. Sin, mistakes, eternal punishment, hell. In fact, even the church doesn't really talk on that much anymore. For decades, you remember, it was the way to scare people into hell. Hell, fire, and brimstone was a tagline, right? And I feel as our culture has pivoted and even the church movement, it's like, oh, we don't want to talk too much or lean too much into that doctrine. It might push people away. It might offend. Well, this is so much about the characteristics of God that we can't do that. In fact, C.S. Lewis famously said, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture and specifically of our Lord's own words. And he's right. Jesus talked about it quite a bit. In fact, 23 times to be precise. Jesus spoke about hell more times than all biblical writers combined. Their combined efforts were roughly around 21. But we've made hell more of like a joke or a punchline, right? I was thinking about this the other day. I might get a phone call about this. But my grandfather, I can't wait to meet him again. Can't wait to see him again on the other side of heaven. I remember that he would always have this line where I would be like, hey, where are you going? And maybe you have a grandparent that did this too. Hey, where are you going? Well, to hell if I don't get my act together. He used to always say that. I'd be like, that's weird. And we use these like buzzwords as jokes. We had a hell of a good time last night. It's cold as hell out. That doesn't even make sense. Inconsistent, right? It's going to, I don't think it's cold. Going to hell in a handbasket, right? What is that? What is that anyway? In a handbasket? That's it. But we use that, right? It's like this thing. It's like this punchline, right? It's not something we want to think too much about. In fact, let's make light of it because if we don't, man, it might really make us sweat a little bit. You see, Jesus talked about it a lot. He used words like enter through the narrow gate, for wide the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He says in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Why hell? Why is there no other road that goes there? Well, because our Savior said it's only through him. It's only through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He would use words about the end of time when judgment will happen. He will use this weird analogy of goats and sheep being separated. The sheep going off into heaven and eternal life and goats to eternal punishment. Jesus spoke on it constantly. And so that's why we must lean into this doctrine. And I would say this, especially when it comes to doctrines that maybe we struggle and wrestle with, at the end of the day, there is a little bit of peace with it because I know that Jesus embodied this and spoke about it. It's not one of those where it's like, man, he didn't, what do we do here? Well, Jesus spoke quite a bit about this doctrine. And so it's important for us to lean into this today. Timothy Keller writes this in The Reason for God. And if you haven't been with us, this book by Timothy Keller, The Reason for God, is a phenomenal book. I have recommended this book to two or three of my friends who are like intellectuals and struggle with faith. They said, Eric, you got anything? I said, Reason for God, man, read it. Timothy Keller is an intellect. And The Reason for God is a great book. And that's what a lot of this comes out of in this series. So you're going to hear a lot of quotes from him. He writes this in The Reason for God, a God who is infinitely more loving and just than we are, he might have reasons for hell that we struggle to grasp. But those reasons tie to his nature and our choices, not cruelty. So point number one as we get in this, why hell? Well, here's the thing. Point one, character. Character demands it. God's character demands this. And rarely do we think about this. And here's the thing that's really hard. We have this finite mind. We walk in humanity in a broken world. It is hard for us to truly fathom the sheer holiness of our God. His righteousness, his justice. We have a loose understanding of these things. We lose sight of this, I would say, daily. You see, the way God loves his holiness and his righteousness, there's a reason that hell demands it, because for him, he cannot stand in the presence of sin and darkness and brokenness. If God were not just, he wouldn't be loving. A God who does not judge evil would not be good. Hell isn't a random act. It flows from who God is. One of the greatest quotes we have, and I know my tech people back there are going to hate me because I'm going to jump all over the place right now, and I'm going to use this here, the C.S. Lewis quote. Maybe you've seen this during this series. It's a great quote. It's one of my favorites. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Lewis saw that our sense of justice points to God's ultimate standard. He is the straight line. Scripture reveals a God so holy, so just, so righteous that evil cannot stand in his presence. It must be separated, and hell is that separation. You'll see these scripture verses that remind us of the characteristics of God. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels are singing him, holy, holy, holy. Habakkuk, when's the last time we've gone to Habakkuk 1:13? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. In fact, in scholarship, especially New Testament scholarship, many believe, as I do, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and you hear him call out, God, my God, why do you forsaken me? Don't forsaken me. God, this is the idea that he couldn't look upon Jesus. Many believe, like I do, the reason he couldn't is because the weight of sin and shame from past, present, and future was bearing down on him in that moment. And like the holiness and the presence of God was like, I can't. And he bared that weight for us. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. His rule is built on justice and righteousness. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. His justice is flawless. You see, on this side of heaven, we have this sense of justice within us, but even that is a little corrupted. I don't know if this is good to condone, but I enjoy Daredevil, the show. Very violent. Don't maybe not do that. I love it. Like the one person's like, yeah, let's go. And the main character is a lawyer, and he's always arguing on behalf of the justice system. And I'm that way too. I wanna trust in that for sure. But we know throughout all of history, the justice system has gotten things wrong, right? Innocent people, we find out later, were put away in prison. Those who are guilty get off. And in this series, you see that as well, where he is arguing on the justice system. He is doing things, and I want to believe in that. But here's the thing, I believe in that, but there's only one true judge that will not be corrupted. There's only one system where corruption will not penetrate, and that's God's kingdom. And one day he will judge. And he is the only true judge. There's no darkness in him. There's no sin in him. There's no bias in him. He is only going to judge based on those who say, Jesus is my true Lord and my Savior. That is it. See, Isaiah's vision of holy, holy, holy isn't repetition for fun. It's the Bible's way of shouting that God's holiness is beyond comprehension, a purity so intense it burns away anything less. Habakkuk tells us his eyes can't even look at evil. Imagine a light so bright it obliterates darkness on contact. His throne, his rule, his very being rests on justice and righteousness. He's not sometimes just. He is the embodiment of justice. Evil isn't just a nuisance to him. It's an affront to his nature. Sin can't cozy up to him any more than a shadow can sit next to the sun. It's expelled. Hell isn't God being mean. It's the necessary quarantine for what his holiness can't abide. And so let's illustrate this a little bit, right? I have kids. Many of you have kids, right? And out of our love, we put parameters in place. We put boundaries in place. And we live on a very busy street. I won't say that street because all of you will know where my house is and it might get egged a few times. And that might be okay because, you know, I'm a fun guy. So I have three kids. My youngest is Carter. Carter is very much most like me, which is really hard to discipline because I just start laughing a lot of times. He's 8. And so Carter, if you know him at all, Carter is constantly has a ball. Basketball, he's dribbling. He'll be in the backyard throwing football to himself. I'm like, you got siblings? No, you just want to play by yourself? I love it. You're me. I love it. He's out there doing something constantly. He'll be out there with golf clubs, hitting it through the backyard. But we have this rule. I have this rule. We don't do any of those things in the front yard. None of them. Dad, why are you going to be so mean? No, you're not dribbling the basketball in the driveway. We're not doing that. Because you're going to dribble around, kick away, go on, boom, you're gone, right? And he's like, what? He's like, I'm really good at dribbling. I'm like, no, you're not. Like, you're not. And so he gets mad about that. He'll start to go out there and he'll hear me yell, Carter, backyard now, backyard. We're not dribbling, we're not playing in the driveway. And so he thinks it's me. And I remember one time where he snuck out there and I didn't know it, and I heard the ball dribbling. Have you ever done these? Maybe you've done this, or we're like, I'm now running down the steps out there because I hear that ball dribbling. And no joke, this was super scary. It literally happened. The ball kicks off actually the bumper of my car, and it starts going. And inevitably, what's he gonna do? Like most kids do, chases the ball. And I am freaking out. I am yelling at the top of my lungs, Carter, no. And he stops. I am not kidding you. This is the road. This is our driveway. He stops here. And the ball magically somehow makes it across the street. And cars are whizzing by. They stop. They're hitting brakes. He looks at me, tears in his eyes. And do you do this? This is so dumb. This is my proclivity and this is my shortcoming. It's not, thank God you're alive. It's like, what are you doing, dummy? So dumb, right? I always say it, right? Anger is a secondary emotion, scared to death. He comes in, I hug him, right? So there's a reason for these parameters. There's a reason I want you to follow these rules because it's with your safety and mine. See, it's with God's with us. This is how he is. His love's not soft, it's fierce. His holiness builds a fence. Don't chase sin into the street. It's a highway to death. I set that boundary for Carter because I can't lose him. Love without a no isn't love, it's apathy. I'd die before letting him get hit. God did that too. So he died for you. There's a way, he's carved a way, a path through hell for you. Hell isn't a tantrum, it's God's character. Holy love, as Psalm 89 shows it. Refusing to let evil win. When we cry, that's not fair about life, we're borrowing from God's justice. God is like, exactly, you only know unfair because I planted fair in you. I am the straight line. Without me, you have no ruler to measure crookedness. Justice demands a source. Hell is part of that. God's so holy, so just, so righteous that evil cannot stand in his presence. It's separated because of his righteousness. We can refuse his cure, but we can't change who he is. Point number two, character demands it, choice allows it. This is the reminder that God created all of us with free will. He didn't imprint you with coding that the moment you are born, you just love them every waking moment because that's not love. That's programming. True love is to have the option to say, I love you back or I don't. That is true love. Hell isn't God shoving us away. It's us walking there step by step through free will. This quote is powerful. So I'm gonna say this a couple times. Timothy Keller in The Reason for God says, God does not send us to hell so much as ratify our decisions. God does not send us to hell so much as ratify our decisions. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. We have a choice, and you remember in the garden, Genesis 2 and 3, right? Adam and Eve are living in the presence of God. He walked among them, spoke to them. He gave them everything. Everything was at their disposal. They had no wants except one command and one choice. Don't eat of this fruit, for if you will, you will surely die. One thing. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And sin flooded in out of a free will decision. And to this day, we feel the ramifications: death, pestilence, disease, war. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's a choice. It started in Eden. God gave Adam and Eve freedom. Eat anything, just not this tree. Eve saw the fruit as good and pleasing. The enemy whispered, this is better than God's way. They bit. And Romans 5:12 says their choice broke everything. Sin and death for all. There's this book by C.S. Lewis that I love. When Heaven and Hell comes about, I recommend this book if people like theological fantasy novels. It is kind of fun. C.S. Lewis does this interesting thing. It was published in 1945. The book explores themes of heaven, hell, human nature, and the choices that shape our eternal destinies through a narrative of a bus ride. Let me set this up for you, okay? And the great divorce, it's a divorce between heaven and hell, okay? And in the great divorce, there's this town called Gray Town, dreary, gray, and we don't really know for sure if that's hell or simply purgatory, like a holding place. And so in Gray Town, these various characters load up on a bus to drive to heaven. And they get to heaven, and they're met by various spirits, angels, if you will, that are going to chaperone them around heaven, this vibrant, colorful, love, joy-filled place, in hopes that they will choose to stay. And so we're going to rush to the end of this, and I want you to hear some of these characters, because each character is kind of identified by a little bit of their vice, what it is that kind of holds them back from choosing Christ. So listen to these, and as you listen to these, I understand many people in here understand this doctrine and get that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I understand that. But maybe something's holding you back and you find yourself in one of these characters. Or maybe, here's the thing, when we think of heaven and hell, we always think of eternal implications, but we don't think that in every waking moment of your every day, you have an opportunity to bring heaven into a situation, but we often choose hell with the way we talk or the way we hold forgiveness and grace back or the way we choose to live after our own agendas rather than Christ's agenda in each moment. So here, listen to these. The first character you meet is the big man. He's the big man because his vice is pride and resentment. He was a man who worked hard in life, felt superior to others, especially his employee, Lynn. As he gets to heaven, he realizes Lynn is in heaven, and he is upset about this because here's the thing. Lynn murdered someone on earth, but later Lynn came to Christ, and Christ gave forgiveness to him, and now the big man is upset that he would be in heaven and he's not. He's outraged. Refusing to let go of his self-righteousness or forgive, he even snaps at the angel, I'm not asking for anyone's bloody charity. And the angel says, then do ask for charity. With that, he resists out of his pride and returns to the bus to choose Gray Town over heaven. The intelligent man is the next one you meet. Their vice is cynicism and intellectual pride. The man dismisses heaven as a propaganda and prefers the Gray Town's supposed intellectual freedom. He clings to his conspiracy theories and distrust, rejecting the angel's offer of truth and joy to maintain his sense of control. Free will. Remember Charlie said this, I believe, last week, right? That if you knew for a fact heaven was real, how many people still would choose? No, I don't believe that. That's what C.S. Lewis is getting at here. The fancy man, I love this one, with the bowler hat. Well-dressed man. His vice was vanity and false dignity. This is the person obsessed with appearance and social status, identified by his fanciness. He's offended by the idea of letting go of his earthly dignity to embrace heaven's joy, choosing his stiff pride over transformation. How about the grumbling person? Chronic complaining and negativity. This person mutters complaints the whole time. Their habit has consumed their identity, and they fade away rather than accept the Spirit's help, showing how unchecked grumbling hardens into a permanent state. These are all characters that jump on this bus ride. The flirtatious person. This person is, their vice is manipulation and superficiality. The person who uses their charms to control others in life. In Lewis's story, they attempt to seduce the Spirit, but they end up rejecting the Spirit's offer of a genuine love that is deeper than anything they could ever fathom. Unwilling to abandon their shallow tactics for something real, they head back to the bus to return to Greytown. And finally, the taskmaster. This person lives out of domineering control and selfishness. This is a person who thrives on managing every detail of their lives and other people's lives, dictating their actions, their schedules, even emotions under the guise of care. In the heavenly realm, a spirit urges them to release this need to orchestrate everything. Trust in the one who truly controls and orchestrates the world. The taskmaster relents and prefers Greytown because there they still have control. And each and every one of these characteristics, Lewis ends this story by saying this quote, you'll see it on the screen, very powerful. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done, God. And those to whom God says, well, your will be done. Like Keller says, he does not send people to hell. He simply ratifies their decisions. Why hell? Character demands it. Choice allows it. Three, consequence requires it. Sin carries weight, significant weight. Sin isn't a slap on the wrist. It's a crushing weight demanding death to balance the scales. Keller writes, sin is the despairing refusal to find one's identity in his relationship with God. It's not just breaking the rules, it's breaking reality. God's holiness, justice, and righteousness can't tolerate sin. His purity requires its removal. His justice demands payment. He doesn't send us to hell, that out of our own free will, we choose it. We're guilty, so sacrifice is needed. Hell is the consequence unless that weight is fulfilled. You see this throughout all of the Old Testament, where sin has broken in the tribes of God, Israel, right? Sacrificial, the whole sacrificial system was based on this. The sins of myself, the sins of my family, we must sacrifice an animal on behalf of fulfilling the laws, the weight of the sin. Until we get to the New Testament where there is one final perfect sacrifice, where Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that replaces all sacrifices. They're done, the system is over because the one true sacrifice has been made on behalf of us. Past, present, and future, all of sin has been wiped clean for those who say, Jesus, you are my Savior. I am desperate for you. Yeah. Romans 6, 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew 25, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin's not a petty fine, it's a boulder on the scales of justice. Sin leads to death and causes separation between us and God. You see this early on. And I always talk about this in the Old Testament. I love reading in the Old Testament. You see God walking with his people in the very beginning, and a gap starts to build between him and his people. Because each and every turn, his people pick foreign gods and their own ways instead of his. And he's kind of like, okay, well, I'll give you over to those decisions. In the garden, they choose the forbidden fruit. You remember what happens? They now are now on the outside of the garden. They have to be dismissed from his presence because of the sin they have brought in. And in the Old Testament, God guides his people through a pillar of fire and a cloud by day as they roam through the wilderness. But slowly and slowly, as people continue to choose their own way, God gives them over to that more and more. In fact, if you read Judges, it's a cycle of seven cycles. That's not just that they messed up seven times. They constantly messed up. The Israelites constantly messed up. But the cycle would go like this. God, we love you. God, we adore you. We want to follow you. Oh, but we're bored with you now. this culture seems fun. You mean I can do whatever I want in this culture? I'll even sacrifice my own children. That's what they would do. I can give myself over to every vice I can imagine and live out of this. And God gives them to those vices, and slowly they lead to destruction and death, sometimes captivity, and they cry out to God, God, we blew it, we need you. And he is faithful to return and say, I am here. And they love him again, and guess what happens again? They get bored with him. The seven cycles. And to the end of the Old Testament, we're not even hearing from him anymore. The intertestamental period from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where no one is hearing from God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus hits the scene. You see, point one, character demands it, choice allows it, consequence requires it, cross overcomes it. Christ carried sin's crushing weight because he loves us. The cross shows us that God took hellish suffering upon himself to save us. Hell proves how far he'll go to keep us from it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Romans 3:25-26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. 1 John 4:10, this is love, that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sin carries weight, but Christ carried the weight. Amen. Hell is real. It is real. But you do not have to experience that because Christ carved a way for us. God's character, his holiness, can't coexist with sin. His justice demands payment. We chose sin. Its weight earns death. Scales tip to hell. Enter Jesus. Or he took all of that on and tipped the scales back in his favor. God's love is not a contradiction to hell. It's the context for it. He warns us because he wants us, and he paid the price to prove it. You're free if you choose. See, Jesus invites us to choose heaven over hell. Character demands it. Choice allows it. Consequence requires it. Cross overcomes it. You see, why would a loving God send people to hell? Here's a better question. Why would a world of broken rebels spurn a priceless gift so freely given? Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.